It's brand new. It's just arrived and it's like nothing else before it. Once you've experienced it, you'll never go back. So goes the publicity from Starbucks coffee shops in America. They've recently released a brand new coffee drink for America. It's just a coffee, but it's not like the old coffee. It's exactly the same, but different. All the way from Australia, drum roll, we present the Flat White. A double shot of espresso with a rich brown crema served with silky smooth milk rather than dollops of foamy bubbles. And in a small 200ml cup instead of the usual Starbucks bucket. Well, we'll have to wait and see whether or not it really measures up to a great Sydney or Melbourne flat white. But apparently, according to the internet forums, in 2 weeks it's creating quite a stir in America. Get it? But then there's also lots of Americans at the same time who just don't get it. They're perfectly happy with their weak American filter coffee. They can't understand what all the fuss is about. Flat what? They say. And it's those same sorts of reactions Jesus was getting as he came along, offering a new product, one that was like the old and yet completely different, a new way of knowing God, a new way of living that out. And it's not a comfortable fit when new meat's old, because they're so different. Jesus gives us a picture of what that's like at the end of the chapter, down in verse 36. You can't sew new cloth onto an old shirt, he says, because the new cloth will shrink when you wash it and it will tear the old shirt again. New and old don't go together. If you're going to sew new cloth, you've got to sew it on a new shirt. It's the same with wine. New wine has to go into new wineskins, which are soft and flexible. As the wine ferments, the skins can expand. They can contain the wine. Old wineskins will just explode. And it's that sort of reaction the old religion of the Pharisees has when the new wine of Jesus comes along. They don't want to change. They're old, they're inflexible, and they're going to explode. But instead, Jesus says there's got to be some changes. There has to be new wineskins when the new wine comes along. In fact, the things that Jesus is bringing are revolutionary. They're revolutionary because he turns things upside down. He does things which are the opposite of what's accepted. He understands the scriptures differently. He accepts people that the old way rejects. And he's revolutionary in the sense of he's subverting and undermining the traditional way. He's working to bring it down, to bring in something new, a bit like the way a rebel guerrilla army works against the establishment. He's announced it in chapter 4. He's come to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to blind people. This is a revolution that's coming. And now in chapter 5, we see the revolution begin. Like always, Jesus is preaching, and because of the miracles, the crowds are flocking. In fact, the crowds are so big, they're pushing him right up to the edge of the lake. Just to see that little bit better, they're just sort of nudging each other and hear that little bit clearer. And Jesus keeps edging backward until his sandals are getting wet. He looks around, he sees two boats, partners in the fishing business. He hops into one. He asks the owner, Simon, to push out a few metres. And he keeps teaching there. It's perfect. It's close enough so everyone can hear. It's far enough away that he doesn't get crushed. It's a little like those floating stages on Australia Day in Darling Harbour. And as Jesus teaches, perhaps he glances over at Simon, sitting there at the other end of the boat. Perhaps he's listening. Perhaps he's gazing out to sea, thinking about all the fish he didn't catch last night. And at the end of the day, when the crowds have drifted off, Jesus looks over at Simon and he says, verse 4, "Put out into deep water. Let down the nets." Simon looks at Jesus. "Master, we've worked hard all night. We haven't caught anything." And yet for some reason he obeys. His interest, his curiosity, perhaps his faith, gets the better of his good sense. "But because you say so, I'll let down the nets." He does. He provides the nets, the muscles and the faith, and Jesus provides the fish. He moves them right into the nets. This is a new style of fishing partnership, not two boats on the surface blindly throwing the nets wherever they think, but Jesus partnering with people. And the nets are so full they begin to tear, and then the other boat comes over to help, and now both boats are so full of fish they begin to sink. And after Simon gets over his shock, in verse 8, look at his reaction. He fell at Jesus' knees and said, "Go away from me, Lord. I am a sinful man." It wasn't until the miracle that Simon saw something of Jesus. He'd sat in the boat all day, but he didn't see it. He'd heard Jesus speak all day, and he hadn't seen it. He'd even seen Jesus heal people, and he hadn't seen it. But when he sees Jesus control creation without a word, Simon saw God. Saw power and purity, supreme authority, white hot holiness, and it shook him. And just as anyone does who sees God, he recognised his own blackness, sin, unworthiness. Like Moses, who hid his face from God at the burning bush. Or Isaiah, when confronted with a vision of the Lord God on his throne, he cried out, "Woe to me, I'm ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips. And I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the Lord, the God Almighty." When was that moment for you? When the penny finally dropped, when your eyes were finally open and you understood who Jesus was and who you were, you finally understood that you were a helpless sinner. Instead of driving you to despair, it drove you to God and to the throne of grace. Was there a particular moment in time, an instant, or was it more gradual? A slow drawing back of the curtains. But anyone who's following Jesus has had that moment at some point. Or perhaps it isn't you. Perhaps that hasn't happened to you. Perhaps you're a little like Simon. You've been sitting up the other end of the boat, enjoying the sunshine, hearing the words just sort of flow over you, perhaps even for years, but you've never truly seen him. Perhaps today is that day for you to recognise who Jesus is and to recognise your own sin. If that is, then follow the example of what happened to Simon. Look at what happens next. He wants Jesus to go away from him. Sin and holiness don't mix. Normally, holiness destroys sin, except here with Jesus, who invites Simon. Sinful Simon, don't go away. Come anyway. Verse 10, "Don't be afraid," he says. Jesus welcomes sinners. He deals with sin. He can do it for you as well. And then he goes on and offers Simon a new sort of work. He'll be catching people instead of fish. And it won't be like work the way it used to happen. Slow. Whole nights with empty nets. A matter of luck. Not only will the target be different, but the technique will be revolutionised. It'll be men catching, just like the fish catching was today, with Jesus as partner, with Jesus providing the catch, by the boatload, and Simon providing the nets and the mussels. And it's the same with the men catching Jesus calls us to, with our evangelism. We sometimes think our evangelism is like those dull, empty, waste of a night that Simon went through. Hopefully, throwing our nets here, there and everywhere, and just occasionally catching a single fish. But Jesus promises that when we follow him, catching men is a partnership with him. We provide the faith and the nets and the muscles. Yes, we have to throw the nets out. But it's him. He is the one who softens hearts. He is the one who opens eyes and moves people. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? To keep fishing, to keep casting the net. This year, let's make sure we continue to be casting the net. It's not a matter of luck. It's not a matter of our skill or our advertising or our strategy. It's Jesus who's moving things. Jesus is moving our fathers and husbands and wives and children and friends and neighbours. He's the one doing the hard work. So don't give up. Let's keep fishing. Well, Simon and his mates like the sound of that. They leave everything. The best, do you notice that? They leave everything. The best catch of their life, and they leave it there to rot in the boats, perhaps. Jesus was offering them something new. They grabbed it with both hands. A new sort of work. And as they follow Jesus around, they learn more about this new way. Look at the next section, how he deals with leprosy. We see a new kind of clean. There's a man covered in leprosy at his wit's end. He falls with his face to the ground, verse 12, and begs Jesus, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Isn't that a sad, sad sentence? He's heard the stories. He doesn't doubt Jesus' power. He just doubts his willingness. He doesn't feel like he deserves anything from Jesus, and so he hardly dares to ask. Are we sometimes like that? We know Jesus can answer any prayer. We just sometimes doubt that we deserve it. We think that we're not good enough or important enough or talented enough. We think, surely Jesus has better things to do. I won't bother him with this. Surely he's not interested in this. And so we don't ask. But Jesus is willing. Ready, willing, and able. Verse 13, he reached out his hand, touched the man. I am willing, he said, be clean. And the leprosy left him. Do you notice? He touches the man. Imagine that. The first physical touch, probably, that this man has had since he's contracted leprosy. A touch that communicates Jesus' willingness as much as his words do. And what happens? Clean invades unclean. The leper's healed. You see, in those days, lepers were outcasts. The Old Testament law said that any clean person who touched a leper became unclean. The leper's impurity transferred to the clean person. And yet here the opposite has happened. Clean has purified unclean. Purity transfers. The leper is healed. It's a new kind of clean. Well, next we see Jesus going one step further. He's dealt with the outside. Now he's going to deal with the inside. He's going to clean the inside, which is much more important. The crowds continue to build. He's teaching and healing. The lines are longer than outside an American Starbucks shop serving a flat white. And as usual, the house is so packed with people that no one can fit in. Verse 17, probably it seems like the religious leaders have arrived to check him out and they're taking the best seats. They've come from every village of Galilee and even from Jerusalem. No wonder there's no room. And because the power of the Lord was present for him to heal the sick, there are some desperate people. He's teaching and healing in the crowded house. When some of these desperate people are up on the roof and Jesus feels a few clods of clay fall on his head and a few scratching sounds, a bit like the mice in the manse, sort of scratching around. Then a bit more dirt. And then everyone looks up and there's a pinprick of light. And then there's a bit more light and finally there's a great big hole in the roof, verse 19, and within a few minutes there's a paralysed man on a stretcher lying in front of Jesus. He's looking up anxiously at Jesus. His mates are looking down at Jesus anxiously through the hole in the roof. And the Pharisees are looking on expectantly. What's Jesus going to do? It's obvious what everyone wants. It's obvious what everyone expects. What does Jesus do instead? Verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, friend, your legs are healed. No, your sins are forgiven. Forgiven sins? What's Jesus going on about? Anyone can see that what this guy needs is legs that work. Not forgiven sins. And anyway, who does Jesus think he is? God? God's the only one who can forgive sins. Well, Jesus knows exactly what he's thinking. And so he holds those two actions up for them to think about. Verse 23, healing legs, forgiving sins. Which is easier to say? You see, who's going to know if sins have actually been forgiven? Anyone can say they're forgiven sins, and no one's any the wiser. But to say your legs are healed is much harder, because it becomes obvious pretty quickly whether you've actually succeeded or not. And so look at what Jesus does. Follow the logic in verse 24. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralysed man, take up your mat and go home. To prove he can forgive sins, the thing that's easy to say but hard to do, he'll fix the legs. The thing that's easy to prove. Turns to the paralysed man, get up, take your mat, go home. And he gets up, trusting God's word. He goes home praising God. Praising God because he's got legs that work and forgiven sins. He's got the best of both. It's a new type of clean. Well, next up we see Levi, a rotten tax collector. He's a new type of follower. He's the lowest of the low. He's completely on the outside. And Jesus says, follow me. Levi looks around. Who, me? No one's ever given him an offer like that before. Given him a fresh start, offered, accepted him completely until Jesus. So he accepts Jesus' offer and he too leaves everything. Everything. He's overjoyed. He throws a big party. Invites all his tax collector mates. Verse 29, he just wants to share Jesus with them. It's the first hospitality evangelism event. Once again, the Pharisees are hanging around and they can't understand Jesus' rules for membership. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? The new is trying to fit in with the old and it just doesn't go. You see, for them, for the old, religious equals respectable, above reproach. That's what religious looks like. And so they'll avoid anyone who might contaminate them, who might harm their reputation. And yet Jesus is doing the opposite. He actually mixes with all sorts of grubby people and he doesn't seem to care who he meets or how his reputation might suffer. And it's because he's interested in a new type of follower, a revolutionary disciple, not someone who is acceptable. He's actually looking for unacceptable. He's looking for disrespectable rather than respectable. He's not looking for someone healthy, but someone sick. Verse 31, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I haven't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Anyone who thinks they're righteous, they're not interested in Jesus. They think they're fine. People like the Pharisees. People like most of your friends and workmates today. Who'll say, I'm basically a good person. What relevance is Jesus to me? I'm fine. Just keep your religion to yourself. Jesus can't work with people like that. They're not disciples. They're not followers. They're too busy heading in their own direction than to follow someone else. What Jesus wants is people who know they need help, who are lost, who are sick. People like Simon, who says, I'm a sinner. People like the paralyzed man, whose sins have been forgiven. People like Levi, who leaves everything. Levi's just the follower Jesus wants. And isn't that good news for us? That there's no entrance exam, there's no performance standard to achieve? Because if we're honest, if we stand in front of the mirror and we look at ourselves and we're truly honest about the thoughts and the attitudes that we have, we'll know that we are sick. We are terminally ill, in desperate need of someone to deal with our sin. But the Pharisees haven't finished with Jesus yet, because this whole party thing has them troubled. It's not only that Jesus parties with the wrong people, they have a problem with him partying at all. Good people don't have fun. That's their theory. Verse 33, they say, John's disciples fast and pray. The disciples of the Pharisees, them too. But yours go eating and drinking. In other words, at least John's disciples look religious, but your pack are just a bunch of party animals. And look at what Jesus says. When people have something to be happy about, you can't stop them partying. Can you make the guests of the bridegroom fast while he's with them? That's Levi. He's been forgiven. He's been accepted. He's had a huge load of the guilt of his sin lifted from his shoulders. For him, life is great. Of course he's going to party. He wants to share the joy with his friends. Fasting and praying, rejoicing. And the difference, I think, is in how close you feel that God is. How close you feel that God is. The old way of doing things was to fast and pray because God seemed distant. You need to fast to get God's attention so he'll listen to your prayers. Or perhaps you fast to help you concentrate on God because he seems distant. And fasting was sometimes a sign of mourning. Mourning that God isn't acting. He's not answering your prayers. He's not involved. Fasting and praying. And yet Jesus says the new way, when the bridegroom arrives, that's a time for partying. Jesus is with us. That's the situation we're in. Life for Christians should be a party. Even for Presbyterian Christians, life should be a party. Now, I'm not talking about the selfish, self-seeking, hedonistic partying that passes for fun in the world, but I'm talking about life that bubbles with joy and purpose and happiness and satisfaction, serenity and contentment and excitement. All those things that come because Jesus lives with us by his Spirit. Jesus is close. He's not distant. We can know him and experience him, his love and his power and his peace. Does that mean, though, that we shouldn't fast and pray? Is it wrong for Christians to fast and pray? Well, I think it is appropriate at times to fast and pray because our situation is not exactly the same as Levi. Jesus is not physically here with us. But also I want to say it's not exactly what it will be either. It's not exactly what it was like with Levi, but it's also not exactly what it will be. You see, we only have a down payment of what's coming, of Jesus' closeness to us. Yes, Jesus is with us by his Spirit. We know something of his joy and his peace and fellowship and victory over sin. But the full experience, the full party, that's been promised, that's been held over for us in eternity, in the new heavens and earth. And so what that means now for you and I is that life is, well, it sometimes will be about partying. It'll be about joy and closeness. But other times, it will be time for praying and fasting and sorrow. It will be time for questioning. God, where are you? Why? How long? That is the Christian life. That's the reality. At the moment, we're living between those two ages, aren't we? We're living between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. He's promised us the huge party, and we experience something of that now because Jesus has defeated sin and death, but we're still waiting for the rest. So that's where we'll stop for today. Jesus brings a new way of living for a new type of follower. But the question is, what does that mean for us? What does that mean? What's this new way mean for us? Well, individually, it'll mean we've been offered new joy, forgiven sins and acceptance, partnership and intimacy with God. Is that your daily experience? Is there a joy? It's got something to say to us as a church in our relationships with one another. A church that is following Jesus' new way will mean a church which begins treating each other in a new way. there'll be a new attitude of openness and vulnerability in our relationships with one another. Because the old barriers are coming down. We're sinners together. We're sick people who found a hospital. There'll be a new acceptance of one another because we've been accepted. We will seek out opportunities to enjoy our new life because with Jesus among us, it is time to party. There'll be a ready recognition of weakness and sin. There won't be hiding it. There'll be owning it and dealing with it because we're all patients in Jesus' hospital. The old pride, the old comparisons will be gone in the face of grace and forgiveness. And if we're serious, there'll be a new motivation to fish for people, to spread the good news about Jesus, because he's promised that he's working with us in a fishing partnership, a fishing co-op, with him doing the hard bit. And all he wants from us is faith and nets and muscles. Jesus has started the revolution. He's calling for recruits. Will you follow him? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the new way that came in the fullness of time in Jesus, your promised Messiah, who brings forgiveness and peace and restoration and healing. We pray that you would give us the joy of our salvation, the peace of knowing our sins are forgiven. We pray that those experiences and those emotions might be ones which are obvious to those who see the way we relate to each other, but they may know that we are following Jesus because of our love. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.